privileged to worship with you again this morning. Continuing the series that we began last weekend, this actually is number 7 in the series that we're looking at, and we have 3 more after this one. I've entitled it this morning, Israel Rejects the Truth. We have been considering what the Bible describes, what Jesus himself described as the truth. We started out with John chapter 8, and we saw in that chapter in Jesus' dialogue with the Jews in his day a clear explanation as to Christ was speaking the truth that he had heard from the Father. We also saw there Jesus introduce the beginning of the opposite principle, which he called the lie. So the words of Jesus give us the basic paradigm for the series that we've been considering. We went from that introduction by Jesus to considering that Jesus' entire ministry here on earth was a demonstration to us of the truth. So much so that when he was on trial before Pilate, and Pilate was trying to figure out who this man was, Jesus said, I was born for one cause, I came into the world for one cause, and that is to bear witness to the truth. Pilate did not wait for an explanation. He just simply said, what is truth, and walked away. But Jesus demonstrated for us in his life here so much the truth that he finally said to his disciples at one point, I am the truth. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth about the Father. I'm the life of the Father. Then we went back to the beginning, where the contrary principle was originated. In the words of Jesus in John 8:44, when it was fathered, when the devil brought into existence something that had not existed before, the principle of living for self. Selfishness, we call it. Self-centeredness. The attitude of exalting yourself, lifting yourself up. That was the opposite of the spirit of Jesus, who humbled himself and came down to meet us in our need, to minister to our need, to take our sins upon him. The origin began in heaven of this contrary principle. It continued by Adam and Eve receiving it here on earth. And therefore, as our Sabbath school lesson this morning mentioned, the entire human race became infected with the principle of self-centeredness, self-focus. We traced it through the experience in the Old Testament where God gave to the human race something that I call a fortress against the lie. It was a fortress for the truth. It was called the sanctuary, where in rituals and ceremonies, the people would carry out activities that would show on a continual, ongoing basis, day after day after day, the interface between these two principles. So there was blood, there was fire, there was ashes, there was smoke, but there was also bread and there was light. Now, these things were to illustrate the ongoing battle. But woven into that experience, daily, continual experience, was another amazing thread. Every year, there was a series of yearly events that happened just once. And that was a prophecy that the battle between the two principles would not last forever. That God would march through time, as it were, and he would bring the temporary principle to its end, starting with the courtyard experiences right straight through to the most holy place. We saw the significance of the sanctuary being defiled, people losing the picture of what it was all about, ignoring it, defiling it by bringing pagan gods, idols into the sanctuary, bringing their own attitudes and ideas in spite of what God had said. And then we focused in on an interesting gentleman in the Old Testament. We gave a background for the story of Daniel, which again was based on the sanctuary, the temple reforms of Josiah, the last good king of Judah, under which Daniel was born and grew up. And then, very rapidly after the death of Josiah, Daniel, as an early mid-teenager, being taken captive from his land to Babylon. And the rest of his life was spent there, And of course, we have the book of Daniel. We reviewed in that book last evening the evidences, chapter after chapter, of these two principles face to face. The principle of self-exaltation, which Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and Belshazzar came to embody, even the kings of Medo-Persia. In fact, all of the earthly kingdoms that are pictured in the visions of Daniel, the reason they never last is because they're built on the temporary principle. And you're exalting yourself only so long that somebody else bigger than you doesn't come along and knock you down and exalt themselves. That happens not only on a personal level, it happens on a national level. It happens on a global level. And so that's why there's kingdom after kingdom. But interestingly enough, all of Daniel's visions and dreams that are recorded for us there in that book, they all end up in one place. They end up in God's everlasting kingdom. And it says explicitly that never passes away. And so we explored the reality of why that is. Why does God's kingdom last forever? And everything else is gone. And it seems fairly simple. It's based on the eternal principle. It's not based on self-exaltation and pride, but on humility, on self-sacrificing love. And everyone in that kingdom has learned that principle, has learned here to embrace that principle. And so they're part of that kingdom. They're what the Bible calls the saints. We're moving now in this study from the book of Daniel. We actually will be starting the book of Daniel because Daniel introduces for us the background for what we're going to be considering about Israel. Israel, after all, were Daniel's people. He had a great burden for his people. And we're going to find, woven through the entire Bible, the story of Daniel's people. We still need to come to understand that better. And as we come into the New Testament, then we'll understand why I've labeled this study, Israel Rejects the Truth. The stories as well as the visions of Daniel had illustrated the battle between these two, the truth and the lie, what will stand and what will fall, what is eternal and what is temporary. Let me say this. Our lives are so short, we have a hard time seeing the reality of this. Because often we're born and we die, and the same things are just going on. The same nations are in charge. Although if we look around the world, nations have changed, even in our short lifetimes. But only as we look at history, we zoom out, as it were. We get a picture of Google Earth, and we just zoom out, and we see the whole picture, prophetically, historically, that we see, indeed, these are the patterns that we need to learn from. And we have to face the reality that what we're immersed in now will not last. Sometimes we tend to think America will last forever. History disproves that. Prophecy disproves that. So we need to face the facts. The fall of Babylon that we looked at in Daniel's day, which is summarized in Daniel chapter 5, if we need any chapter from the Old Testament to really unwrap the New Testament, and particularly at its conclusions, is Daniel 5. We have the eternal principle embodied in Daniel and the temporary principle embodied in Belshazzar. The application, Daniel was born and came out of a sanctuary reform, Josiah's great reform, worshiping the Creator God, facing the reality of who we are and where we came from. In contrast, you have a defiled sanctuary. Not only did Babylon take the vessels of God's temple in Jerusalem, after Israel itself had defiled it, they took it to Babylon. They actually destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And then they used those temple vessels in the pagan feasts there in Babylon, worshiping their own gods. The idolatry, worshiping what the Creator has created. That's all you have an option of doing, either worshiping the Creator or something that he made. What were the messages and appeals that came as Daniel came into that feast to translate the handwriting on the wall? He did not first translate the handwriting on the wall. He reviewed the history of Nebuchadnezzar, how God had given him a kingdom, the great giver had given him a kingdom. And then he held him accountable for it. Nebuchadnezzar became proud and self-exalted, and God humbled him, and he learned the importance of humility. He learned the truth about the universe. And then Daniel said to Belshazzar, but you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. And you worship the gods of wood and stone and gold and silver. And the God in whose hand your breath is, you have not glorified. And then he translated the handwriting on the wall. What was the handwriting on the wall? It was the verdict in the sentence. God had finished his numbering. He had finished his weighing, which are the investigative phases of judgment. And a decision had been made. In spite of all of this, Belshazzar still did not repent. Did not humble himself. At least he did not kill the prophet, which is what Israel did over and over again. Stone the prophets, kill them, as we read in our lesson, scripture lesson today. No repentance, and so the outcome unfolded. Daniel survived the transition, became a prominent leader in the next kingdom. A very excellent sign that he was embodying, he was embracing, he was living the eternal principle. It's very unusual for you to survive from one government to another government and be a top leader. It means you have nothing to do with self-exaltation. You are safe to have around. He survived the transition. Belshazzar was killed and Babylon fell. The background for Revelation for sure. We saw also this pattern. Actually, I'm adding an additional vision today that we did not cover last evening. These are the chapters where the four visions of Daniel or dreams in the book of Daniel are recorded, visions or dreams. The temporary principle in Daniel 2 was pictured as these metals on this image, four different types, and some clay mixed in there at the end. Daniel 7, the temporary is pictured as these wild beasts, one following the other. Daniel 8, it was a sanctuary beast, domesticated, clean beast, actually used in sacrifices, and a little horn, power. And then Daniel 11 and 12, leaving somewhat the symbolic, it just talks about kings. The eternal coexist with the temporary during this period of time. The eternal are pictured as God's people, the saints, those who embrace the eternal principle. But there's always a controversy. And some of these kingdoms are actually pictured as making war against God's people. The daily picture is there, on and on. At the little battle level to the big battle level. The transition picture in each of these visions overview, in chapter 2, it's the stone, introduces the great transition. And the details of that I'll let you study. You may be well aware of what that is. Chapter 7, the transition is the judgment. An amazing scene where actually thrones are put in place and books are opened, which is always part of judgment. Opening the books, investigating, looking at the record. How many of you have sat on juries? That's always a phase of a trial, the evidence phase, looking at the evidences. Chapter 8, the transition is pictured as a cleansing, a restoration, a vindication, all of which that Hebrew word means that is translated there in Daniel 8:14. Chapter 11 and 12, the transition is pictured as tidings from the east in a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. The final conflict between the two. The final bringing to an end of the temporary, again, was pictured for us in those fall festivals of the early cycle of Israel. The early, again, showing us that this battle will not go on forever. We do not believe, like some philosophies, that the good and the bad will always exist. That the yin and the yang are always there. No, God tells us that one is temporary and only one is eternal. The eternal is pictured in chapter 2 as a mountain that fills the whole earth. In chapter 7, it's a kingdom that's given to the Son of Man and to the saints of God. In chapter 8, it's not mentioned, but in chapter 11 and 12, it's pictured as life. Therefore, eternal life. And shining as the stars forever and ever. Again, back to the picture of light. These people have embraced the principle of giving, and they shine. The nature of light is to give. When the giving stops, there's no light. So what do we see in Daniel that introduces us to the New Testament? There's actually a bridge, a very clear bridge for us. Daniel's concern was for Jerusalem and for the sanctuary. They were his people. That's where he was born. His first memories were from there. The great reformations of Josiah. And his prayer in Daniel 9 is very, very significant. Let's examine it. God's people who embrace the eternal principle will always embrace the truth of the sanctuary. It's cleansing, it's restoration, it's vindication. Because the sanctuary is God's picture of a holy place, a place where his presence dwells, where it's demonstrated that he is unselfish, that he is a giver. Because in the sanctuary services, I'm talking about the one here on earth, where the death of the animals occurred over and over again, that the animal's death did not symbolize the death of the sinner. It symbolized the death of God himself pouring his life out for the sinner. He is the great giver. Everything pointed to him. Giving, giving, giving. And so the sanctuary truth is vitally important. It embodies the truth for us. Daniel in chapter 9, it seems clear when you look at the story and you ponder it and think about it for a good long time, he could not reconcile the 2,300 prophetic days of chapter 8 until the sanctuary is cleansed, restored, and vindicated with the 70 years of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was the prophet Daniel grew up under. And the prophecy was clear. Babylon is going to come, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be desolate for 70 years. The implication is that it would be restored. And how could the 2,300 fit with the 70? Daniel 9, verse 2, Daniel mentions it explicitly in his prayer, the 70 years. And when we compare that to 2 Chronicles 36:21 and Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12, it's clear. This is Jeremiah's prophecy, 70 years. So Daniel, we find him praying and confessing. In his own words, speaking and praying and confessing, 9 verse 20, and look at the contrast in this prayer between the truth and the lie. Daniel understood it. He had grown up with an understanding of the book of the law, which had in it the blessings and the curses, life and death. Moses had said when he gave them that book, I've laid before you life and death. Choose life. Daniel's confessing it. Let's observe it here. You might want to have your Bible open to Daniel 9. You might just want to look at the screen. He's describing righteousness and mercies and forgiveness. And he says these are God's. They belong to God. Verses 7 and 9. Whereas Daniel and his people over and over again, you can see there, verse 5, verses 7 through 11, verses 14 through 16, he's having to confess that they had sinned, had done iniquity, they had done wickedly, they rebelled. In other words, they had lived out the principle of exalting self, of selfishness, which always leads you to take, 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 take. Take life, take property, take spouses, take whatever you want, as long as you can get it. That's what iniquity, rebellion, sinning looks like. He continued, you sent the prophets, praying to God. He said, you sent the prophets to the kings, princes, and fathers, to all the people. God had a message calling people back to the eternal principle. But we did not hearken to your prophets. We didn't want to hear it. That was verse 6. God gave us his laws, descriptions for us of what unselfishness looks like. He's given us that, but we have not obeyed them, verse 10. The law of Moses, he mentions explicitly where the blessings and the curses are there in verse 11. And we have experienced the curse that was in the law of Moses. It's come upon Jerusalem, verses 11 and 12. He's confessing the history that he himself had lived through. And there he references it very plainly, your truth, verse 13. This eternal principle that we've been considering, your truth. But we have not prayed, the same verse, we have not prayed to turn from our iniquities, to understand that truth that you've given to us. He even goes clear back in Israel's history to the Exodus. If you're a good Jew, you always reference the fact of the Passover. We were slaves once in Egypt, and God brought us out. Mighty act of God. Verse 15. Daniel then appealed. Verse 20, he says supplication. He's making an appeal to God. Passionate, passionate prayer. We need to learn how to pray these types of prayers. We need to see what we need to be concerned about and be passionate about it. He says to the Lord, according to all your righteousness, verse 16, according to your sake, verse 17, according to your great mercies, verse 18, your city and your people that are called by your name, I'm praying for that. Your people, the descendants of Abraham, your city, the city of Jerusalem, verses 18 and 19. He says, it's for our sins and for our iniquities, the iniquities of our fathers, verse 16, not for our righteousness. In other words, we have no faith and love of ourselves. We don't know how to have faith. We had heard an excellent talk this morning on faith in Sabbath school. We don't know how to do that in ourselves. We have to learn that from God. We don't know how to love as we ought to. We need to learn that from God. Based on the above eternal principles that we've just read about, Daniel makes the appeal of God to bless them again. And he's acknowledging the presence of the curse that we've also read. How does he do that? He says in verse 16, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, from your holy mountain. Verse 16, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all that are about us. God's people, of all people, if they do not truly embrace the principle of unselfishness, they will become a reproach to the entire earth. They will be worse than people who don't even know God. Because when you have great light and you turn from it, your darkness is darker than anyone else's darkness, your selfishness. Continuing his appeal, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, verse 17, that is desolate. And then he says, incline your ear, hear, open your eyes, and behold. He's appealing to God to do something. Verse 18, see our desolations in the city. Over and over and over again, he repeats this. And then he says, which is his punchline, this is his climax of his prayer, verse 19, hear, forgive, hearken and do, defer not in the Old English. A literal translation puts it, do not delay. Take that and put it into the context of the introduction to the prayer, the 70 years versus the 2,300. 2,300 would be a huge delay in removing the 70 years of the curse. And Daniel's passion, Lord, you've prophesied 70 years. It's about up. It's time for your city and your people to go back to their land. Well, that becomes the entire background for books of the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah, and some of the minor prophets that prophesied in that process of restoring. But in the explanation that Gabriel gives to Daniel in response to this passionate prayer, Gabriel, in essence, outlines the New Testament. He affirms the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he actually says the temple will be restored, the city will be restored. The decree will go forth to do that. And if we look at that, there was a series of decrees from the Persian kings. And from that decree, we're going to see a time when Messiah would come. And in the middle of the week, something's going to happen, and we see another date. And leading clear on down to something after that time. Verse 24, Gabriel says, your city and your people. Clearly the local picture there. He's not talking about the earth. He's talking about Daniel's people. The decree will go forth to restore. Verse 25, Messiah will come based on the timetable, based on that time point in time. But in the midst of the week, something's going to happen. If you put the grammatical structure together as it should in those parallels, he's going to be cut off. And then that's the final week. That's what is called 1 week or the week there in Daniel chapter 9, which completes the 70 weeks, the 490 years that spans those two. The end of the week will come. It's implied. It's not explicit there. And after that, in verse 26, what's going to happen? The city that Daniel is praying to be restored, the sanctuary being rebuilt, it's going to be destroyed again after Messiah. It's all there in chapter 9 of Daniel. We go to the New Testament for another prophecy. Not everyone's going to be destroyed. There will be a remnant. What were the events in history? In Ezra, we see clearly the decrees to restore. Ezra 6, verse 14, is reference to the decrees. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus comes, Messiah comes, he actually goes forth and he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The time of Daniel 9 has reached its fulfillment. In the midst of the week, Jesus finally says, my hour is come. Over and over again before that, he said, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And now he says, my hour has come. John 12, verse 23. The time for the ultimate gift, the ultimate demonstration of the truth. God himself laying down his life for his creatures. Saying, in essence, I am willing to give up my eternal existence so that you can be saved from the lie. And that will be a demonstration of the truth. At the end of the week, we have this amazing chapter in the book of Acts. The end of that prophetic week, and we have another reviewing of history. The entire chapter is Stephen reviewing the history of the Jewish people, from Abraham all the way to Solomon and the temple. But he stops there because he sees in their faces anger, hostility, no humility, no repentance. And so he says to them, an echo of what we read in Matthew 23 that Jesus said to them, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets has your fathers not persecuted and killed? And they proved him right by turning around and killing him. Stephen was stoned to death before the chapter was out. What happened next? The entire New Testament, other than the book of Revelation, basically, was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we don't have any historical account of that destruction there. If you go to Rome today and see Titus's arch, it's there, built into the architecture of Rome. The menorah is being pictured there on Titus's arch, being carried from Jerusalem after Titus had leveled the city and destroyed it. But in the times of the New Testament, it was still there on the edge of the future. And so Hebrews 8, verse 13 says, it's ready to vanish away. It's right there. Every one of the disciples, except John, died a martyr's death before that event. But before then, Paul was already, the author of Hebrews already was pointing them not to the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple in heaven, Hebrews 12, verse 24. Clearly, take your eyes off this place in Palestine. Look to the place where Jesus has gone. The mediator of the new covenant. He's now in heaven interceding for us. In Jesus' own experience, how was this demonstrated for us? The prophecy in Haggai was amazing. When this temple was rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophecy was that the glory of this temple would be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. Because the old men were weeping when they saw this temple when it was rebuilt. It was so inferior to Solomon's temple. They were weeping. And they were told, don't weep. The glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's. In what sense? What is glory in God's eyes? Is it a bunch of gold? A bunch of marble? Or is it self-sacrificing love? Is it giving at its very core? And it was this rebuilt temple that would see the presence of Messiah, who would demonstrate the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. And John says, we have beheld his glory. That was the glory of the second temple, prophesied of Messiah coming. And so Jesus, one of the first things he does is he goes to that temple and he cleans it. Cleans it of what? Their merchandising. Merchandising for the business of what? Take, take, take. They were a bunch of thieves. They weren't in the business of giving. They were in the business of taking. And Jesus says, get this out of here. This is not what my house is about. This is the opposite of what this building is to represent. They just brought it all back. And finally, in the middle of the week, he said, they think they're going to take my life, but no man takes my life. I lay it down. It is not a taking, it is a gift. If they had taken his life, it would have been a victory of taking. They thought they were doing that. They would have if they could have. But he actually said, I'm laying it down. It's a gift. It's the greatest gift the universe will ever see. John 10, verse 18. At the end of the week, Jesus was back in heaven, of course. But what about the disciples? What about their experience? Well, consider it. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of that final week, Luke records there in 9, verse 46, they enjoyed talking among themselves about a certain topic. What was the topic? Who's going to be number one in this kingdom? Right? Who's going to be number one? Who's going to be the greatest? And in fact, at the Lord's Supper, right there in the middle of the week, after Jesus had given them the emblems of his broken body and spilt blood, Luke records, 22, verse 24, there was strife among them as to who was to be the greatest. Jesus talks about this kingdom again, and they're saying, who's going to be number one? Were the disciples infected with the lie? We confessed earlier that we all are. Sabbath school class mentioned that. Do we need to be cleansed? Do we understand what the cleansing of the sanctuary involves? The greatest transformation occurred, I would say, in Scripture between Luke 22 and Acts chapter 2. Trace the history sometime. Point by point by point, Luke 22, 23, 24, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. That's the greatest transformation on record from living for self to finally, what does it say? You're in one accord. There's no one accord if self is alive. Self has to die. You have to embrace unselfishness. And then there's unity. If you're willing to give even your life for your fellow human being, then you can be one with them. Otherwise, at some level, there's conflict. As we heard about the lawsuits today, how long can our society survive the burden of people suing people at the drop of a hat? The enormous amount of time, the enormous amount of energy and finances that is absorbed in this type of taking, taking, taking. The disciples finally embraced unselfishness. One accord. Acts 5, verse 12. That's not Acts 2. That's Acts 5. Acts 2 was back near closer to the middle of the week, but they still had embraced this. And that was the power of the book of Acts. They remained in one accord. The evangelistic potential of unity is not appreciated as it should be. They were told to flee to the mountains when Jerusalem fell. And they did that. There was a window of opportunity. They recognized it and they left. And not one of the Christians, we're told, died in the destruction of Jerusalem. They fled across the Jordan to the little town of Pella. They're on the east side of Jordan. What about the Jewish people in general? Jesus had said to them, we're going back to our first chapter that we covered, the very first study, John 8, verse 45. It's because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. That means they don't want to believe the truth, right? They were in love with the lie. They wanted a Messiah that would exalt himself. That means that they could exalt themselves. In fact, they told him when he was on the cross, save yourself and we'll believe you. They wanted a Messiah that was into saving himself and then they could live for themselves. But a Messiah that was willing to die and give himself, that meant that they needed to die and give themselves. And they would kill him rather than do that. So they did not believe on him. And then finally they joined with the fourth kingdom of Daniel to crucify him. They picked the form of his death, but he laid down his life. We have no king but Caesar, John 19, verse 15. Uniting with the fourth kingdom. What an amazing picture. Church and state united. And Jesus said, as we read in our scripture today, your house is left to you desolate. Temple is no longer my house. It's your house. You messed it up with your principles of selfishness. Matthew 23, verse 38. And then he said, not one stone is going to be left on another. And that's exactly what happened, Matthew 24, verse 3. And what happened, these yearly festivals, the spring festivals were fulfilled. Passover, unleavened bread, wave sheaf, and Feast of Weeks. They were all fulfilled there at that point in history. But there was another set of festivals. It's the fall festivals. And they refer not to the first coming of Christ, but to the second coming of Christ. All of Israel were infected with the lie. Jesus' disciples were infected with the lie, as we've noted from Luke 9, 46 and 22, verse 24. But 11 of the disciples were cleansed of the lie. One of them committed suicide rather than doing that. But the other 11 were willing. They were willing. That's all it takes, to be willing. To be willing to embrace unselfishness in all that it entails. Giving. Living not for self, but for others. Be willing to do that. Luke 23, the cross destroyed their selfish plans. Uh-oh. We don't have a kingdom to sit on the sides of the throne. His kingdom is not about exalting self. It's about humility. Jesus came in Luke 24 with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and then with the 11 in the upper room, and he gave them a Bible study. The Bible study was, here's what the kingdom is all about. It's about giving, which in the presence of taking is always called suffering. Christ came to suffer. You are witnesses of this. And now you're to go to tell the story. Just in words? No. In how you live. In how you give. That's how you're to be witnesses. And so we come to the table that we build here, not the fall of Jerusalem in Daniel's day, not the fall of Babylon in Daniel's day, but the fall of Jerusalem in the New Testament times. The eternal principle is represented by Jesus and the disciples after the cross. The temporary principle, the Jews and the disciples before the cross. The application, again, a cleansed temple. Or be a thief and exalt yourself. The message and appeals, again, reviewing of history. This term that Jesus used in Luke 19, it's around verse 40, the day of your visitation. Look it up sometime in the original Greek. It means episcope. It is episcope, which we get the word episcopal from. It's just made from two words, epi and scope. Epi means upon, and scope means to look. It's someone who's looking upon things. We call it an overseer. We have that word from the two words, over and seer. That means someone's in charge, and they've come down to check things out. I'm in charge. What's happening here? The day of visitation. If we have any problems with investigative judgment, that word should settle it. Because judgment always involves investigation. Somebody in charge has to check things out before they deal with the outcomes of judgment. Visitation. And Jesus said, you have not known the day of your visitation. I have been here looking for something. I've been looking for faith. I've been looking for love. And I haven't found it. The temple has been full of thievery. My own people are full of unbelief or little faith. And he said, he had to say, amazingly, in the Roman centurion, in the Syrophoenician woman, I have found great faith. He found what he was looking for, but not in his own people. The message was one of unity that only comes through unselfishness. The majority did not repent, even though the 11 disciples were cleansed. The verdict and sentence, your house is left to you desolate. Ominous. Ominous words. They knew what it meant. The disciples on the way out of that, they said, look at these buildings, how magnificent they are. And that's when Jesus said, not one stone. Not one stone left on another. They knew what desolation meant. And of course, they killed the messengers, Jesus and Stephen. And they, again, all the disciples but John died a martyr's death before this was all over. John they tried to kill, but he wouldn't die. He was like the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. They dropped him into boiling oil and he didn't die. They could not deep fry him. And they took him out and they banished him to an island called Patmos. And Jesus came on Patmos and gave him the picture of what we're going to be studying this afternoon. The execution and the outcome, the Christians escaped Jerusalem, but the rest of the city was destroyed. What do we learn from that? We learn that history repeats itself. The principles are always the same. We learn what we need to understand for our day. To summarize, let's consider the magnificence of this statement. The majesty of heaven pleased not himself. Whatever he did was in reference to the salvation of man. Selfishness in all its forms stood rebuked in his presence. He assumed our nature that he might suffer in our stead, making his soul an offering for sin. He was stricken of God and afflicted to save man from the blow, which he deserved because of the transgression of God's law. By the light shining from the cross, Christ proposed to draw all men unto him. Did you catch that word, proposed? It's a marriage proposal. I want to be one with you. I want you to embrace this principle as well. Continuing, his human heart yearned over the race. His arms were open to receive them, and he invited all to come to him. His life on earth was one continual act of self-denial and condescension. He revealed to us the truth. The truth about God's kingdom, the truth about his character, and he is inviting each of us to embrace the truth. Amen. Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 418. Do we want to embrace the truth? Do we want to stand when everything around us falls? Do we want to endure the transition that is coming? That's the privilege that we have, the mission to which we've been called. May that be our experience, is my prayer.